Let's pray to our Lord and God. Heavenly Father, right now untold millions are praising you and acknowledging your glory and might as the resurrected Lord of the universe. It's known in heaven that your glory is the point, that you are the point. And it's so easy to have our vision obscured with petty things, with small things. Yeah, Father, we want to be reminded that you are glorious and resurrected and victorious and coming. So help us. Help us to live. Help us to hear. We hear so many things. And we want to be transformed by your voice and by your word. So help me to steward this text well. Help us to impress it upon our hearts that our lives might be different. And remember that you are the point. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are a lot of words that have a very short-term purpose. Words like, I'll meet you at 2:30, or pass the salt, or thank you, or... And even these small little words have an immediate impact. They result in something. We arrange our schedules to be there at 2:30. You write a thank you card. You pass the salt. Some words have more weight, have a longer shelf life, like, we need to talk, or you are such a disappointment, or it's a boy, or I do. Either way, words have an effect. Words materialize. They matter. They make an impact. That we need to talk leads to normally doing that. You're a disappointment can linger in our minds and hearts. The it's a boy leads to buying certain kinds of clothes and painting the room a certain color, and half the name list gets removed. So when words don't materialize, it really throws us off and messes with us. When you show up at 2:30 and 15 minutes go by and you wonder if something's wrong. When the person forgets to say thank you, you might think they're rude. Or when the salt's not passed, you raise your voice and you say it again. Or if the I do turns into a never mind. Our hearts are broken. When words don't materialize, we're thrown off. And so a person's confession of faith is meant to materialize as well. It's meant to turn into something. If I confess that I have internally opposed God and rejected him through my actions that have led to a separation from him that means that I deserve judgment. If I confess that Jesus, who's the God-man, came to earth, who lived perfectly and died as a substitute sacrifice and was raised again to be proof of purchase for eternal life and for our sin. If I believe in the gospel and repent of my sin and trust in this hope of rescue, what happens with those words? What do they turn into? How do they materialize? It would be really odd for those words, no, impossible for those words to lead to nothing. For one, the part of that confession is future tense, right? We're expecting to be resurrected. We're expecting to see our hope materialize, that the unseen will become the seen and dead will rise and the material world will be renewed. And if our faith never materializes, Paul says that we are most to be pitied. So James has been giving us different examples of things that materialize in Christian life. He says trials normally lead to steadfastness. And steadfastness has this effect that results in the crown of life. Or temptation that feeds our desires. And when we feed those desires, they lead to sin and it materializes in death. Or when the word of God is planted and humbly received, that it leads to this marriage of hearing and doing and bridling our tongues and not playing favorites and caring for the needy. The word that speaks mercy to us makes us merciful. Words matter. They materialize for good or for bad in the book of James. And so what about faith? James says simply this morning that faith materializes in deeds. That the nature of faith, its DNA, is folded into it is a responsiveness or an action or implications. And if there are no implications or applications to our faith, then it is pointless and dead, he says. As we look at this morning's passage in James chapter 2, we need to keep in mind what he's attacking. He's attacking this idea that faith can be detached from change or from this response. And this passage may initially seem to challenge a doctrine that you and I have come to believe and trust and the church has confessed for hundreds of years. So I'm going to ask something of you up front, okay? This is a deal we'll make. We're going to let James speak. We're not going to interrupt him with another, with what Paul thinks. We're going to let him talk, and then we're going to take what James says and then see how it intersects or interacts with the rest of Scripture. So let's see what he says in James chapter 2. How does faith materialize? We're starting in verse 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you missed it, James made his point three different times in that text, and so we'll just look at those quickly. In verse 17, it says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. Verse 26, faith apart from works is dead. That's his point, right? Faith materializes in deeds. And he's not talking about ways to be saved. This is a really important distinction. He's not talking about being saved by faith or being saved by works. He's clarifying terms. He's noting what the essential elements of faith are. He's defining what faith is. So what is he insisting on in this definition? Well, he puts forward two different ideas of faith, option A and option B. And he's saying there's only one right answer. It's a multiple choice question. You've got two options. One is word and belief only. The other option is word and deed, or belief and behavior. And he says one faith saves and is alive, and the other one's dead. One is useful and productive and fruitful, and the other one is useless and impotent. Now let's see how he makes that point. He's kind of two arguments he makes. The first one is in 14 through 17. He says faith that's only words is pointless and doesn't save. And then in 18 through 26, he kind of says the same thing, but in a different way. He says faith and deeds are inseparable. So let's start in verses 14 through 17. Faith that is only words is pointless and doesn't save. He leads off with a question, and he knows the answer to his question. Ever had that when you were a kid where your parents asked you a question, but it really wasn't a question? You kind of read between the lines, and I know where you're going with this. This is what he's saying. What good is it, he's saying, assuming it's not good. It doesn't lead to anything. There's no benefit in it. Again, James, who debates with this imaginary person, he says, what good is it if someone says he has faith? So this someone is claiming that he has faith apart from works. Now notice, what's the measure of usefulness for faith? What does it do? Like, rulers are meant to measure distance, right? Not volume. So if you take a ruler and you scratch off all the markings on a ruler, you have made it useless. It's useless for a purpose. Well, what is faith's purpose? Faith's ability to save is the measure of its usefulness. If faith can't save, it's useless, pointless, it's a sham. And James immediately jumps into an image and an illustration in 15 through 16, which is so helpful. And he basically says, imagine coming to church. It's not summery, 80 degrees outside like it is nowadays, but imagine it's winter. And you had to park a little far off, and it was raining and cold and wet and miserable. And you come into church, and you see a person sitting in one layers of clothes, grossly inadequate for the weather outside. They're noticeably shivering. Their wet clothes reveal a body that is in the process of starving. They're skinny. Not just like starvation diet. It's like starvation in the initial signs of it. This person sits through the service. A few people say hello. A few people go up well-meaning and say, good morning. Isn't God good? I wish you well. I hope you stay warm today. Have a great lunch. I'll be praying for you. And after all is said and done, the person stands up and leaves as cold and as hungry when they came in. This is the image of verses 15 and 16. You'll notice that the message of the people who are attempting well-wishing corresponds to the need that they have. Words don't clothe, and well-wishing doesn't feed. And from the needy person's perspective, you haven't really done anything by saying these words. And notice how James says it. Faith by itself, or words by themselves, if faith doesn't have works, it's dead. Wishing the destitute well does as much as deedless faith does. If it's only words, then it's dead. It's actually not faith at all. Again, we're about definitions here and what James is after. So after that sobering image, he jumps to 18 through 26 and explains that faith and deeds are inseparable. He has another couple of imaginary conversations with this someone. Okay? And notice he anticipates an objection in verse 18. And someone will say, you have faith and I have works. There's some debate about where this quote ends, because it's not as clear in the original language as it is for us. I think it's the short version. I think that's really the statement of the objection. You have faith and I have works. And then James responds in the second half of verse 18. Well, what's the objection? It's kind of like you're really into the religious part of this. You believe in this stuff. You have, quote unquote, faith. But I'm a workaday guy. I'm a doer, you know. You keep that part of it, and I'll do stuff. That's more my thing. You do the believing, I'll do the doing. What he's saying is you can separate the two, right? Faith and deeds. And so James comes in quickly with two responses to say, no, that's impossible, because he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, the proof of an existing faith is the way I can see that or know that it's tangible is actually deeds or things that your faith is impacting. How else are you going to demonstrate it? Words are meant to materialize, so you can't say things. You're blowing smoke if you just think I can claim something, but then have no evidence in my life that supports it. But you don't walk into court and say, you know, judge, trust me. And that's what James is saying. He's like, you can't do that. But if you wanted to look at James' faith, he's saying it actually is showing up. And he's not boasting. He's just saying faith by its nature, by its definition, leads to action and change. It materializes. I'm not just asking you to believe my words. Look at how my faith lives and acts and interacts. It's impossible to separate them, he says. But then in verse 19, he says, belief alone is not enough. He takes a beloved teaching of those who believe in Messiah and the Jewish people. You believe that God is one. This is like, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the unity of God, and to worship no other gods. This is kind of the refrain in a lot of ways of Old Testament belief, is valuable doctrine. And he says, you believe that? That's great. Good for you. So do demons. You have something in common. You have a similar belief. And their belief doesn't translate into anything. It doesn't translate into worship or submission or action. They're terrified by it. But it doesn't lead to deeds. So he's saying if the ceiling of your belief could include demons, it's not the saving kind of belief. Word-only faith, it's easy to have. The devil himself has it. So he's saying, no, faith and deeds, you can't separate them. But then he says, well, and he comes back again to verse 20 and addresses this imaginary person. And he gets a little saucy. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You can tell he's kind of getting fired up now. He says, let me lay it out for you. Let me give you an example. And the word useless is kind of an ironic word choice because what it really means is workless. Or you want to know that your faith is incapable of action or idle or workless? Let me give you some illustrations. Let me pick two people, and I'm going to show you how faith and deeds, you can't separate them. So the first example is Abraham in 21 through 23. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Notice the way James asked this question. He is assuming a yes answer. Okay, so we can't get out of our awkwardness that way. He believes Abraham was justified by his works. That's his assumed yes to the answer. Now that seems to run counter to Paul's argument in other books of the Bible. And again, let's let James talk first and see if we can piece together how it fits later. But notice, when James makes this claim, he then, in three different ways, explains where the term justified is targeted in the life of the believer. Okay, so 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That's his example, his paradigm example. Why? Well, first, because the sacrifice of Isaac demonstrates Abraham's existing faith. If you remember the story, it's in Genesis 22. When it says God tests Abraham and tells him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now that occurs in Genesis 22, and seven chapters earlier in Genesis 15 is where we find the quotation that both James and Paul quote. This is Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15. So the initial justifying happens there. But then there's another kind of justifying that happens in 22. But notice that it's later on in the life of Abraham. It was an after effect of faith. It showed the quality of Abraham's faith, that the type of faith he had. You remember the story when they were walking, they had a little boy with them to help them out. And at one point he dismissed the boy. And he says in Genesis 22:5, this is Abram, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, Isaac, will go over there and worship and come again to you. Hebrews 11 picks this up and tells us that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. As they're going along, Isaac asks a very logical question, which is, where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abram says in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And I think the kicker, the real part that James clues in Genesis 22, happens when the knife is raised to this coming heir, this great hope that Abram had, and God intervenes and says what I think is the key connection from Genesis 22 to James, which is this. The angel of the Lord, speaking for God, says this in verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, wait a minute. Genesis 15 has already occurred. Abraham has already believed and exercised faith and trust in the God who promised an heir. And God knows that. So why is he saying, "For now I know that you fear God"? He's saying that because faith materializes in deeds. True and lasting faith leads to action and change. So I think the messenger is saying this fear that started in belief, heart-only belief in Genesis 15, showed up in the way Abraham acted in chapter 22. He was counted as righteous, and he proved or gave evidence to his righteousness in chapter 22. They're not separable. They're like lightning and thunder, right? They go together. So, the sacrifice of Isaac demonstrates Abraham's existing faith. It wasn't the initial time that he believed in 15, it was in 22. Also, we see in verse 22 that faith was present and maturing through Abraham's acts of obedience. Look at 22. Again, referring to the sacrifice of Isaac, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. James uses all kinds of word plays here to say that faith was active alongside. It was working alongside the works. They were partners. They were co-workers. It's in the imperfect sense, meaning they're ongoing together. You can't separate them. Faith was active in his obedience. It also said that his faith was completed, meaning it was maturing, it was solidifying, it was getting its teeth. It was meeting its end goal. And this isn't surprising because do you remember what James said about trials in chapter 1? What do they lead to? Steadfastness. What does steadfastness do? Has its full effect that you may be perfect. Same word as what we have in James 2. And complete. So what James promises happens in trials, Abraham's life proves in the trial of the sacrifice of his son. His faith is maturing, it's solidifying, it's being completed. They're partners. It's the perfect illustration if you want to know that faith and deeds go together. So, James' idea of justified is not focused on the initial response of faith, but the lived faith later on in the season of a spiritual life. Lastly, we see the third example of this in 23. He keeps talking about the sacrifice of Isaac, saying that Abraham's deeds fulfilled Genesis 15 and led to friendship with God. There he quotes Genesis 15:6 and says he was called a friend of God. He says that this action of sacrifice fulfilled, not meaning predicted, but meaning it filled up the meaning of, it was the true meaning of what happened in Genesis 15. Do you remember when Abraham was freaking out in Genesis 15? It's like, I'm running out of options. I don't have an heir. It's going to go to a servant. This is all, the wheels are coming off. God, this plan isn't going to work. And the text says God takes him outside and shows him the stars and says, this is how many descendants you're going to have, Abram. Step back from the ledge, Abram. And it says Abram believed God and it was recounted or accounted to him as righteousness. So, okay, we have a heart belief, an internal reality that's happening, a declaration. But then that internal reality, because faith materializes, shows up in chapter 22. That's how it fulfills the initial scene of chapter 15. The initial counting of righteousness in James' mind needs its necessary counterpart, deeds. And so what better place to look? You think, where else did Abram trust God for an heir? He did it in the beginning, before he had the baby at all. And then he trusted him for an heir. It's like the same kind of thing in chapter 22. Whether it's trusting God for the baby or whether it's trusting that God would resurrect his son, it's all the same type of saving faith. It's the same thing in the process of salvation that God is accomplishing. And as a result, Abram is called a friend of God. That might not seem like a big deal. It's a huge deal. Very few people are called that. This isn't like Abram's introduction to God. This is like a deep intimacy that's proven and worn over time. So, if we let James just say, what does he mean by being justified? He's clearly not referring to initial faith, but what happens after faith. There's some sense in which we are justified in obedience or in manifesting or revealing true faith. We'll see how that squares with the rest of Scripture in a minute. But let's finish our text, because James summarizes the example of Abram in verse 24. That's quoted out of context a lot. You need to remember. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Notice there that James is assuming that they're going to work together. That faith alone, again, is the problem. Not just justification by works without faith. But faith by itself doesn't do it. Look at the second example, verse 25. He's not done. He wants to hit another example to make sure that we get it. He says, and in the same way, kind of referring to Abram being justified by deeds, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What is this talking about? And why does he tack this on? You think he's got the airtight example in Abram? Remember Joshua 2 and Rahab? We learn about the story of faith and deeds, but in backwards order. We know that Joshua sends spies, right? They take refuge in this prostitute's home or inn, whatever's going on there, not quite sure. King finds out about it, tells Rahab, give them up. I know they're there. And we think, this whole mission is toast, right? It's over. Because why would a female Gentile prostitute stick up and risk her life for spies? But she lies to them. And she tells the soldiers, hey, yeah, they left a while ago and they went this direction and followed them. Meanwhile, the spies are sitting up there in the roof, itching like crazy amongst the flax or whatever's going on, but they're stashed up there for the meantime. And the soldiers believe it and they take off and they go chasing down these spies. And the reader's left going, why did that just happen? And then you find out. Where did these deeds come from? They came from faith. Rahab's heard. She's caught wind of all that's going on, that God is going to take the land. They've heard about the Red Sea being split, and that if you are a king and you mess with the people of Israel, you're in trouble, right? Amorites, Og, all these people, it's like you don't mess with Israel. It says in Joshua 2:11, and as soon, this is Rahab speaking, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Why did Rahab do what she did? Why are there deeds? Because there's faith. Because they go together. You think, why throw in this little lady at the last second? What does it do for James? It demonstrates that anyone whose faith materializes in deeds knows and loves God. And think about the spectrum he's covering. He starts with Father Abraham, many sons, like paradigm of faith, patriarch, classic example, right? Like Sunday school, if you're going anywhere with faith, you're going to Abraham. And then you've got a Gentile prostitute. And they're both demonstrating faith and deeds, and they both lead to the same thing, being justified in this way that James says. He covers the gamut. The prescription's the same. Everyone will be justified in this James sense, regardless of who they are. He wraps up in 26 with this kind of gross image. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, he's after faith and deeds being inseparable, like a body and a soul or spirit are. If you've ever been to a funeral with an open casket, you know what James is talking about. There's a noticeable difference when life has left, when a soul has left a person's body. And he's saying faith without deeds is a corpse. Kind of leaves with a thud, you could say. So, we've let James talk. Maybe your mind is spinning in other ways, but we've let him talk. He's saying deeds are an essential aspect of saving faith. They're woven into it. Faith that is only words is pointless. It doesn't save. Faith and deeds are inseparable. They're together. Now, let's take what James is saying and try to square it with the rest of Scripture. We might initially think of being justified as being declared righteous, right? As having a right standing with God. Initially, when we trust God in the gospel message. And that is true. That's an accurate description of what the Greek word dikao means. And it seems to run into this idea that we're justified by deeds. So just let me show you an example of that sense of justify that you might have thought of when you hear the word. Let's look at Galatians 2. This is Paul saying, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Abraham is used as an example of this in Romans 4, where it says that God justifies the ungodly. So it makes it clear that we're not justified by works in a certain sense, but James is saying we are justified by works in another sense. So how do these go together? They're looking at different stages in the life of a believer, right? They're arguing different opponents. They're saying different things to different people. They're focused on that Paul in Galatians 2 and Romans 4. He's focused on what's necessary to come to faith, initial saving faith in Christ. It's not by works of religious practice. It's not us meeting God's standard of behavior. The sense of justification by declaring a person to be righteous by faith in Christ is true. This is how we are assured of our right standing before God, right? That is a true use of justification. But there is another way this word is used in the Bible. And the sense is to be vindicated in the judgment or to be found to be in the right. Let me show you some different examples of this use of the word dikao. Matthew 11. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified," or vindicated, you could say, "by her deeds." What is that saying? It's saying the Son of Man doing this, it looks a certain way, but in time, his actions will be understandable, right? They'll be justified. Just like wisdom sometimes looks foolish, but the results of wisdom oftentimes vindicate or prove the value of wisdom. Next one. This is Jesus speaking. "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is using the word justify here, not in the sense of this is how we're made right before God, right? But at the judgment, we'll be vindicated. Our actions will correspond to the nature of our faith. Faith and deeds won't be separated. They'll tell a story that will be consistent with our confession of faith. Jesus is not saying just watch your speech and you'll get in, right? That's not what he's saying. This is the different sense of the word justified. Next. Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Does that sound familiar from James, right? Hearers and doers. This is the sense that James has when he's talking about being justified. He's not talking about that initial declaration. He's talking about as that person's faith goes on and matures and they get to the judgment, because faith and deeds go together, there will be a vindication of the person's faith by what they do. There will be a correspondence. It won't be perfect. No one will be perfect at that point. But they will be saying the same thing. They will be confessing Christ. And this is actually, when you get to some judgment scenes in the scriptures, this is what you find the criteria that's being used to distinguish between those who are saved and those who are not. Like in Matthew 25. And these are disturbing scenes, but James actually helps us understand what's going on in these scenes by marrying faith and deeds and saying that they go together. So one of these scenes is Matthew 25. Do you remember that one? Where the Son of Man comes and he sits on his glorious throne. He gathers the nations. It says he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Later on, he'll address the goats and say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And what is the basis that these groups are separated, or what do their lives say about their spiritual condition? Jesus explains that the rescue of his sheep and the condemnation of the goats is related to how they treated the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, those who needed clothing, much like the person in the book of James. And he points to their deeds. And initially these groups are confused, like, Jesus, we never saw you like that. I don't quite get what you're saying. But he's saying in verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did it or did not do it to the least of these, you did it or did not do it to me. Now Jesus separated the saved from the unsaved prior to this judgment. But if James is right, and deeds are a necessary consequence of faith, then when Jesus is pointing to the sheep, he's not judging them, saying, you guys get in because you were good to the poor, and you guys don't because you were not, but that the actions you took characterized the faith that you had. The sheep will act in a correspondence, because faith and deeds will go together, and faith and deeds will not go together for those who are not saved. So James actually helps us understand what's going on in these scenes of judgment that seem to be relying on works, when in fact they're basically just testifying to the fruit of what faith is. Now that's a lot to digest, so let me boil it down for us and then we'll talk about implications. Paul in Romans and James, they are addressing different questions. Paul is addressing, how was Abraham justified to begin with? How was he declared righteous? It was by faith, right? He goes on to say in Genesis, it wasn't because he was circumcised, it wasn't because he did stuff, it was by faith. James is addressing how Abraham's faith materialized as the real kind of faith that would be vindicated at the judgment, that would stay consistent with his faith. One author says, James and Paul are not opponents facing each other with swords drawn. They are standing with their backs to each other, each drawing swords as they face a different opponent. Paul is countering works as a means to be right with God. He's saying, you can't be right with God through works. And James is countering the idea that faith doesn't have to do with deeds at all. They're arguing, they're fighting different opponents. It's funny because if you read Paul's letters, he talks about good works more than James even does, right? He says all kinds of things, like in Ephesians 2, the famous passage, for by grace you've been saved, it's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, result of works. What does he then say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. They're together. Works don't save you, but works are a part of the life of faith. Or Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith and deeds are inseparable. They go together in Paul and in James. Now, we can talk about that more later, but we're coming down to it. We've got to land this plane. You're probably thinking, I didn't even know this controversy existed, so welcome to the conversation. But we let James talk, right? We let him say his piece. It's important. We need to fold it in and incorporate it into our understanding of the definition of faith. We see it's not inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Paul and James are very much on the same page. They did not contradict each other. So you think, okay, what are the implications of this, Ben? Why does this matter? Okay, good question. Again, we're after the definition of faith. That's what James is trying to do. So first, implication. Saving faith isn't only a declaration, it's a demonstration. So James' insistence that faith and deeds are inseparable means that we're not only saved by declaration, but we can expect that declaration to materialize, to actually show up in our life. Our salvation is better than we think, maybe. If we just think of faith as a declaration, no, it's God's salvation actually changes us. His gift of righteousness makes us righteous. Slowly and imperfectly, it becomes a demonstration and a reality that God is going to finish off in the final act of salvation. A famous phrase that describes this tension, is that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But that faith never remains alone. It's always accompanied by change and by deeds. So maybe our hope of salvation is too small. Right? And you just thought, this was a title I get, this is a theoretical thing that I just got to wait to the end and then I'll somehow be made right with God because of Christ. Well, there's actually more to it. There's actually more saving that God does by rooting out sin and by giving us faith that leads to deeds. It's also this incredible cooperation of faith and deeds that the Holy Spirit is orchestrating, right? That James is saying that transformation is built into the DNA of our faith that we confess. So confession is important, and we need to humbly admit our sin before God and others. And we also need to be attentive to the good works around us that God has pre-planned for us to walk in. We need to be alert to the opportunities around us. And James gives us a perfect example of need right in the middle of the body of Christ. And so maybe there's immediate proximity to you right now. You think, yeah, my faith needs to be active in this situation that I'm kind of uniquely involved in. I'm in the sphere of influence of this need and I need to move towards it. Or you could ask, how else do the things that you believe need to materialize in your life? The fact that Jesus is coming again, what does that do in our life and in the life of a person who believes that? It'd be great to continually ask ourselves the question as we learn about our faith, how does this belief change the way that I live and think and spend and plan and interact with other people and pray? So part of our salvation is not only being declared, it's not only being changed, but it's being vindicated in the judgment, because real faith will have real deeds. So we need not fear that judgment, because saving faith will materialize and bear fruit. God is a great gardener. He makes it work. He can transform people even like us. Secondly, saving faith is proven by deeds, but it isn't perfection. Notice the examples of Abraham and Rahab. There are a lot of things that James did not want to point to as examples of faith from these two's lives, right? Abraham concocted all kinds of alternatives to trusting God. He had plan B and plan C and plan D and plan E. He tried to save his own skin by lying about the identity of his wife, and she was nearly married off to the king of Egypt. He trusted in his wife's plan B. He doubted often. Rahab was a prostitute. And to think of all the people that James could pick and say, these are people who I want to show the combination of faith and deeds. What an interesting pair. It's obvious. Don't let this understanding that faith leads to deeds send you off the cliff in the deep end of thinking that I somehow need to work my way into being right with God. This isn't perfection. Faith is proven by deeds, but it isn't perfection. I'll simply repeat a verse of the song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. It says this: Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Saving faith is proven by deeds, but it isn't perfection. Lastly, saving faith is defined by God in Scripture alone. We need to let the Bible define what faith is. And sometimes we adopt alternative definitions because they're convenient. Like having a theoretical faith. That if I just agree with statements and sentences on a page and it doesn't show up in my life in any way, that I'm good. In doing that, we can possess the kind of faith that the devil has. And so are actions based in faith a part of what I view as normal Christian life? Is that it? Or have I bought into the idea that if I'm born in a certain family line, that somehow this is hereditary? Or that certain aspects and places in the United States where Christianity is just kind of the subculture that goes around, that somehow that does something, and it doesn't. That's not the nature of faith. Perhaps we need to return to the gospel and make sure that we've grasped it by faith. If you feel like your faith is dormant, you are genuinely saved, but it's dormant, you can start with things that God commands, like spending time with him in prayer, in Scripture, or becoming a part of the family here by serving or getting involved. You know, part of the reason why God puts us together, according to Hebrews, is that we would consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's part of our mission here as a church. So the definition that James has for faith, is that your definition? Do you have a category for a non-practicing Christian? Or is that just like not a thing? Let's let the Bible define what faith is. And let that shape us and prod us in ways as James just continues to do through this book. One author says this, "It is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us." Is our faith real faith? Is it what James is talking about here? As you prayerfully consider the relationship of faith and works, remember that they need each other. Works won't replace the need for faith. Faith is the engine for deeds. But faith without works isn't faith at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to know you and trust you and love you more. And we thank you for these words from James that sometimes pick at our current understanding of what is meant by works and justification and all these things. And we pray, God, that you would give us understanding. We are not controversy stirrers. We believe that your scriptures are sufficient and comprehensive and flawless and perfect in what they say. And we see that James and Paul are saying a similar thing. And so we pray and ask for you to help us to define faith in the way that you do. To see that faith and deeds are married. They're inseparable things. And that's a good thing. You intend to actually transform us and change us, God. You're not into theoretical salvation. You're going to bring it to pass, and we're going to see with our own eyes our faith materialized. So help us. Help us to see with the eyes of faith and to respond and have our lives be conformed to this passage that we've heard in James. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.